All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1. It says, "O give thanks unto Yahweh, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever." Amen and amen. And if you can't amen that with me, you might as well stop listening right now, because you're probably not a part of the remnant that can appreciate all that's entailed in God's mercy. Where would we be? Where would we be without a merciful God whose mercies endureth forever? I looked it up, but I didn't count them. But that phrase, and I was surprised, but that phrase, whose mercy endureth forever, is found an incredible number of times in the Bible. You got to look it up in your Strong's Concordance, and I think you'll be amazed, as I was, at how many times that comes up. Praise Yahweh, for truly, where would we be without His mercy? Verse 1 again and continuing now. It says, "O give thanks unto Yahweh, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let us now, here in the 21st century, say, His mercy, praise God, endureth forever." Verse 4, "Let them now that fear Yahweh say that His mercy endureth forever. I called upon Yahweh in distress. Yah answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is on my side, and I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" And that might sound familiar. It's essentially what we find beginning in Romans 8:31 on through the end of the chapter, and also in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. Continuing here in Psalm 118, verses 7 and 8, and it says, "And Yahweh taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me." And then in verse 8 it says, "It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man." Now, most of you probably are aware that verse 8 of Psalms 118 is the middle verse of the entire Bible. Verse 8, "It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man." The middle verse of the entire Bible, and it pretty much sums up in one verse the crux of the entire Bible. And by the way, the word crux, you know what it means? It means cross. Better to trust in God than man, lest the man be Yeshua, Yah, who saves, hanging on a cross. There indeed is the crux of the matter. Nevertheless, this verse applies to more than just our salvation in Christ. Better to trust in Yahweh than to trust in man in our daily affairs as well, in all of our daily affairs. Even when the man is a prince, a king, or some other politician, or should I say, especially be he a prince, a king, or some other politician. Verse 9, "It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes." as obvious a truth as that should be, amen by all who call themselves Christians, better to trust in God than in princes, I would suggest to you that many Christians today are much more likely to trust, well, maybe not in today's quote-unquote princes, but in some of yesterday's princes, particularly those known as America's founding fathers, meaning not the early 1600 Christian founding fathers, but rather the late 1700 founding fathers. And if you don't believe me, just try pointing out to today's Christians and patriots that the bulk of those men were not Christians, but instead Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists. And I can assure you from personal experience, time and time again, that you'll quickly find out how much those men are not only trusted, but extolled, almost as God themselves, as gods, I should say, plural, themselves. They can do no wrong, or what, quote unquote, little wrong they did do that's admitted to by some is quickly brushed aside as inconsequential. Heroes, champions, idols don't die easily, especially those anointed, Christianized, and sainted by those of us who so desperately want those guys to be our guys and their constitution our document. So what's the point of my pointing all of this out, especially in light of Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9. Well, as we continue with this message, with this and what I anticipate being a follow-up message, no more than two, I'm hoping, having done so, that it will assist us in more clearly seeing part of the problem that lies before us as a nation, and more importantly, in accepting the only solution for it. As difficult as it may be to accomplish, and as long range as it will probably be to achieve, we're at the very beginning of the process. So get ready, it's going to be a long haul. The title of this message is The Beauty of Judicial Supremacy. This sermon was inspired by a mailing I recently received this past week from Pastor Matthew Trujillo. Listen to me, not meant to be an attack upon Pastor Trujillo, whom I'm telling you I appreciate very much, especially for his courageous stand on behalf of the unborn. Instead, I see his mailing and the article that was contained therein merely as another opportunity to hopefully awaken him, the good man that he is, and other well-intending men to the reason America finds herself precipitously teetering on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction that they're as concerned about as I am. And to that, and to at least part of the only solution for the same today. As important as it is to hack away at the branches of today's corrupt culture tree, every chance we get, and Pastor Trujillo is one of the very few out there who does so, but as important as it is to hack away at the branches of today's corrupt culture tree, every chance we get, be it the in utero infanticide branch, the sodomy branch, the Federal Reserve branch and its mistress, the usurious fiat banking system, etc., 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 because there's lots of branches. As important as it is to hack away every opportunity we get at those branches, as important as it is, the culture war will not be won by doing so. In fact, any branches we might mortally wound will only grow back. Provided Christians and patriots persist in watering the corrupt tree's roots, which is precisely what the bulk of today's Christians and patriots are doing. The content of, the content of Pastor Truella's article, an article entitled "The Early Years of the Supreme Court's March to Destroy the Sovereignty of the States," the contents of this article is not all that different from what I've received and read from many others. It was well written. And he did have some quotes in there that maybe wouldn't have seen from others. But the basic intent of the content of his letter, I've seen it many times from many others, all of whom I'm certain would be aghast at the title I've assigned this series. This because to them, judicial supremacy is the polar opposite of what I'm promoting in this sermon and the one or ones to follow. They view judicial supremacy as the problem, not the solution. As I maintain it is, at least part of the solution to America's present woes. For example, Pastor Truella wrote the following. He said, quote, "By 1823, Thomas Jefferson penned the following," quote within a quote from Thomas Jefferson, "at the establishment of our constitutions, the judiciary bodies were supposed to be the most helpless and harmless members of the government. Experience, however, soon showed in what way they were to become the most dangerous." End of that quote by Jefferson and end of quote by Pastor Truella. Well, the reason for the difference in assessment concerning judicial supremacy is because whereas my approach in this series is biblical, that of the Bible's, and thus that of Yahweh's, Pastor Truella's approach is constitutional, if you will, from that of the 17th century princes. Quote-unquote princes. As demonstrated throughout his article, and especially in his concluding remarks, which are as follows, quote, in a true federalism, which is what our founders established, there is no final arbiter of constitutional questions. There is no oligarchy to which all other branches of government must bow and which tramples representative government. This is the beauty, and that's why I use the word beauty in my title. This is the beauty of checks and balances. That is the beauty of federalism. The states must assert their sovereignty. End of quote. The fact is, many Christians and patriots are right to be concerned regarding today's judicial supremacy, aka judicial activism, in violation of the original intent of the constitutional framers. Thomas Jefferson and George Mason were prophetic in some of their comments regarding the judiciary, in addition to the one that was provided by Pastor Truella. They were prophetic in their concern, already occurring in their day. For example, Thomas Jefferson on another occasion wrote, "The Constitution is a mere thing of wax in the hands of the judiciary, which they may twist and shape into any form they please." End of quote. That's found in the writings of Thomas Jefferson, H.A. Washington Editor, Volume 8, page 134. He also wrote, "It has long, however, been my opinion, and I have never shrunk from its expression, that the germ of dissolution of our federal government is in the constitution of the federal judiciary. working like gravity by night and by day, gaining a little today and a little tomorrow, and advancing its noiseless step like a thief over the field of jurisdiction until all shall be usurped. End of that quote. Also found in another book entitled The Writings of Thomas Jefferson, Andrew A. Linscomb, editor, volume 15, pages 331 and 332. George Mason put it this way. He said, the judiciary of the United States is so constructed and extended as to absorb and destroy the judiciaries of the several states, thereby rendering law as tedious, intricate, and expensive, and justice as unattainable by the great part of the community as in England, and enabling the rich to oppress and ruin the poor. End of quote. Found in the Essential Federalist and Anti-Federalist Papers, David Wooten, editor, pages 1 and 2. The abuse, now listen to me, the abuse they witnessed already in their day has only intensified in our day. Grave concern is therefore justified. However, judicial abuse was inevitable for at least two reasons. And I'm going to share those with you. Reason number one, any government not founded on an immutable, unchanging moral standard, found only in Yahweh's triune moral law, His Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Any government not found on an immutable, unchanging moral standard as its standard invariably deteriorates from bad to worse. Regardless how good such a government may at first appear. It's what the prophet Hosea depicts as the whirlwind effect. In Hosea chapter 8 and verses 1 and 7, we find this. It says, because they have trespassed my law, because they have trespassed my law, and then in verse 8, they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. End of quote. That today's constitutional republic has gone bad is not so much the consequence of today's progressive judges as it is the consequence of the 18th century progressive founding fathers. Liberal progressivism on a national basis officially commenced in 1787. When a cadre of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists replaced the 17th century colonial governments of, by, and for God, established upon His immutable triune moral law, for their own humanistic government of, by, and for the people, based upon capricious man-made traditions. That is when liberal progressivism commenced on a national basis. Therefore, that the entire constitutional republic, all three branches, has continually degenerated since its inception, shouldn't surprise anyone who understands the inherent infallibility of man's, or excuse me, the inherent fallibility of man's edicts as juxtaposed with the infallibility and thus perfection of God's law. Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, by the way, just thought of this myself. What we're going to read is about the perfection of God's law and some of the other attributes that's described here by David. Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, the longest psalm, obviously, then as well. And it's all about the beauty of God's law and its applications, its statutes and judgments and precepts and so much more. Well, what we have in Psalms 19, 7 through 11 is really I'm not coming up with a word, but the nutshell, if you will, of the entire book of our Psalm 119. It's all condensed right here for us in these four or five verses. So let's read them, and you might certainly want to go back and read these yourselves, and then go with these verses in mind, go and read Psalms 119 as well. But in Psalm 19, starting with verse 7, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect." It's perfect, converting the soul. "The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple." Listen to these attributes. "The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether." Not speaking of his overall judgment upon to be dealt out to nations as a whole or the world as a whole, but the judgments of his law is what's being referred to. This is all about his law, and particularly the statutes, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. And then in verses 10 and 11, he sums it up by saying, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Verse 11, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." Now, I want to read all of that, but really I'm centering in on the very first phrase where it says, "For the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul." Consequently, the devolution of any government not established upon Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments is to be expected and can only get worse as time continues. Consequently, and please pay special attention to what I'm going to say next, arguably the most important thing I'm going to say in this message and maybe the entire series. Consequently, despite how vigorously some people may try to do so, the solution to remedying today's whirlwind will never, never, never be achieved by appealing to the wind responsible for spawning the whirlwind, as so many contemporary Christians and patriots are tragically, vainly trying to do, thereby, in fact, aiding and abetting the continuing demise of America. You cannot promote the genesis of our problems as the solution of our problems and not be part of the problem. Among other things, this deterioration, this whirlwind effect, has manifested itself in the Constitution Republic's judiciary rise to power. Note, that began, obviously recognized by Thomas Jefferson shortly after it all commenced. And note, I said power, its rise to power, not authority. Today's judicial supremacy has neither constitutional or, much more importantly, biblical authority. It's become what it has by mere power. The same with the entire Constitution. It's the Constitutional Republic. It doesn't stand by God's authority, but by man's power. Now, don't misunderstand me. Although the Constitutional Republic is not a God-ordained authority, per Romans 13, 1 through 7, it is, nonetheless, a God-established power, per Daniel 4, 17. God is sovereign, and both authorities and powers ultimately exist by his prerogative. Now, speaking of power, although Article 6 declares the Constitution the supreme law of the land, whoever has the power to interpret that law is, in fact, the supreme legislator. Chief Justice Warren Burger commented on the 1803 landmark case Marbury versus Madison, which established judicial review under Article 3 of the Constitution. On page 13 of the introduction of William Swindler's book, The Constitution and Chief Justice Marshall, Chief Justice Burger wrote, quote, "The cornerstone of our constitutional history and system remains the firm adherence of the Supreme Court to the Marbury principle of judicial review that," quote within a quote, "someone must decide," end of quote within a quote, "what the Constitution means," end of quote. It's a fact. Someone's got to decide. And James Madison, by the way, concurred. In Volume 1, page 520 of the Debates and Proceedings of the Congress of the United States, Madison is quoted as saying the following, quote, "I acknowledge in the ordinary course of government that the exposition of the laws and Constitution devolved upon the judiciary," end of quote. In Democracy in America and Two Essays on America, on page 315, Alexis de Tocqueville put it in the following fashion, quote, "There is hardly a political question in the United States which does not sooner or later turn into a judicial one," end of quote. And it's a fact. The Supreme Court, composed of one Chief Justice and eight Associate Justices, with its power, not authority, but the power to not only judge the facts of any case, but also to interpret, judge, and overrule any quote-unquote law passed by Congress, makes the Supreme Court the powerhouse, or quote-unquote big God, of the Constitutional Republic's polytheistic system. It's what Dr. Gary North, on page 502 of his book, Political Polytheism, The Myth of Pluralism, describes as, quote, "retroactive legitimacy to legislation," end of quote. Retroactive legitimacy to legislation, end of quote, referring to the Supreme Court. The fact is, like it or not, the power of the people of the United States of America and their representatives is subject to the judicial branch and ultimately the Supreme Court, which is essentially immune from any kind of censure. The real power or sovereignty of the United States Constitutional Republic resides in a biblically unqualified and nearly always biblically adverse 5-4 majority of Supreme Court justices. Now, that may not be how they intended it, but that's how it is, like it or not. The United States government is ultimately under the control and the direction of legalers. And why not? In 1787, it was predominantly legalers who framed the Constitution and gave ultimate power into the hands of their own trade. Whether intentional or not, doesn't matter. 34 of the 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention were legalers. And if you don't understand the difference between legalers and lawyers, you might want to first go to Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12 and then read my blog article entitled Lawyers versus Legalers. There hasn't been a lawyer in our government since 1788. Only legalers. Supreme Court Associate Justice Charles Evan Hughes also commented on the inescapable reality of judicial supremacy. In Cooper versus Aaron, he wrote the following, quote, "Article 6 of the Constitution makes the Constitution the," and he puts it in quotes, "supreme law of the land," end quote, and you'll see why he put them in quotes, meaning alleged. Article 6 of the Constitution makes the Constitution the, I'll just add the word, alleged supreme law of the land. But a little bit later he says, but it is emphatically the province and duty of the judicial department to say what the law is. Then later, it follows that the interpretation, referring to the Constitution, the interpretation of the Constitution enunciated by this court, a little later, is the supreme law of the land. End of quote. Constitutionalists may protest, but it was inevitable that the Supreme Court would dominate the Constitutional Republic's three branches. In other words, for all practical purposes, the Constitution is whatever the Supreme Court at any given time says it is. And being the United States Constitution is based upon man-made traditions, and the Supreme Court ruled by biblically unqualified, fickle, finite men, it invariably changes. As evidenced in the fact that by the year 2000, the Supreme Court had reversed itself 217 times. Over 60% of them coming after 1941. In other words, this process of reversing itself is accelerating. As David Barton puts it on page 223 of his book, Original Intent, not recommended, he said, judicial standards now change as rapidly as the justices. No surprise. No surprise at all. This is precisely what you should expect from a man-made capricious system adjudicated by biblically unqualified, fickle men and women. Compounding the problem. Because under this counterfeit system, the Constitution is the supreme law of the land, at least allegedly. Constitutional judges are required to render verdicts in agreement with the Constitution rather than the Bible. Anytime the two are in disagreement. As attested to by James Wilson, one of the signatories of the Constitution and later Supreme Court Justice, on December 1, 1787, at the Pennsylvania ratifying debates, Wilson declared the following, quote, when they find it, speaking of the judges, when they find it, any law, to be incompatible with the superior power of the Constitution, it is their duty to pronounce it void. End of quote. This was later confirmed in 1803 in Marbury versus Madison. Quote, a law repugnant to the Constitution is void. End of quote. So, what does this say about the numerous biblical laws in disagreement with the Constitution? And there are many, many of them. Add to that Reynolds versus United States, 1879, arguably the most consequential of all Supreme Court decisions. Reynolds versus United States addressed the Mormon Church's claim that polygamy was a right afforded under Amendment 1. Now, because most Americans find polygamy repugnant, the magnitude of Supreme Court Justice Morrison Waite's decision is completely lost on them if they've ever heard of this case to begin with. Note in particular the first and the last sentences of that which I'm going to quote from Justice Waite's decision. First and last sentence in particular, first sentence of what I'm quoting here. Laws are made for the government of actions. And while they cannot interfere with mere religious belief and opinions, they may with practices. Suppose one believed that human sacrifices were a necessary part of religious worship. Would it be seriously contended that the civil government under which he lived could not interfere to prevent a sacrifice? A little bit later. So here, as a law of the organization of society under the exclusive dominion of the United States, it is provided that plural marriages shall not be allowed. Can a man excuse his practices to the contrary because of his religious belief? Last sentence of this, what I'm quoting. To permit this would be to make the professed doctrines of religious belief superior to the law of the land. End of quote. Contrary to Matthew 7:21 through 27 and James 1:22 through 25, and I'd recommend you reading those on your own, the Supreme Court ruled that a man's actions can be severed and isolated from his faith and judged illegal according to the Constitution and its supplemental edicts. This precedent paved the way for any Christian action based upon a biblical conviction, such as preaching against sodomy, or refusing to bake a wedding cake for two sodomites or lesbians, to be outlawed in the very same fashion. Why? Because the framers didn't, like their 17th century Christian colonial predecessors, didn't make the laws of God supreme. They made the biblically seditious Constitution supreme. Had instead the framers established Yahweh's immutable law and its predetermined and immutable morality as the supreme law of the land, as again did their 17th century colonial predecessors, polygamy and human sacrifice and all other issues would have fallen under its jurisdiction and thereby determined to be either lawful or unlawful. Well, we have yet to get to my second reason why the judicial abuse found in today's judicial supremacy was inevitable. And yet, it should already be clear, nonetheless, under the Constitution's inherent fickle fallibility, government invariably only proceeds from bad to worse, and thus what was from its inception a biblically incompatible juridical system could only grow worse and become more abusive. More to come regarding all of this. I hope you'll stay tuned. Stay tuned for the second reason, and the reason for the title of this series, The Beauty of Judicial Supremacy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and just praise thee, thank you, and glorify you once again for your insights, your direction, your leading, for your word and for your perfect law altogether, righteous judgments and righteous statutes. Lord, forgive us. We've for too long looked to the statutes of men, the statutes of Baal and Moloch, all of whom were really only the symbols of men of their day as well. We've looked for too long to the statutes and the alleged laws of we the people and their representatives rather than your laws. Forgive us. Your judgment begins rightfully with the household of God, and I pray that you'd awaken these men, Father, who persist in wanting to promote what was probably the worst thing that ever happened to America, responsible for all the devolution, the deterioration of America to this point in time and only more to come. Open hearts and minds again, Father, to your sovereignty and thus to your perfect laws and righteous judgments as meant, Father, for all of society, ourselves, our families, our communities, and government over society, over the nation as a whole. Let it be so. We give you the glory. We ask these things. We claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.